Well, do keep that passage open in front of you as we study together. But I'd like you to think of an occasion when perhaps you've had a slightly different guidebook open on your knee. Perhaps you've been sat in the passenger seat of a car and you've got the atlas open and you're heading on down the road. This could be one of those typical husband-wife moments, it often is. And he's sure you're going in the right direction. And you're looking at the map and, not convinced. And it starts as a little niggle, doesn't it? Maybe some of you really intuitive people catch it quicker than those of us who are more logical in our reasoning, and we're waiting to see the sign that says A133 rather than A313 or whatever it is on the road. But over time, as what you're looking at on the page and what you're driving past on the road start to disagree and disagree and disagree more, you become more and more convinced you're on the wrong road, don't you? And eventually you're sat there looking at the map and you think, now how am I going to say it? When exactly do I pipe up? Because the thing that's most important is for that the driver of the vehicle to know that they're heading the wrong way. Isn't that it? Because until the driver of the vehicle knows they're heading the wrong way, nothing's going to get any better. Nothing's going to change. Until the one with the map says, oi, excuse me. I don't know how you talk to each other. I wonder, had you thought we might be going on the wrong road? It's what this passage is all about this evening. Okay? Have you ever wondered if you're going the wrong way? Do you know you need to change? That's the question. If we want to be a little bit more spiritual, a little bit more upfront with someone we might be talking to, let's apply it from here out into the world. Do you know you need to change? That's the evangelistic edge that perhaps we've got to think about, that we're challenged to think about from this passage. You know, that's what the letter to the Romans is all about. Turn with me, please, just forward a few pages to Romans 8:29, because here is what this letter is all about. Romans 8:29 says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined. What did he predestine them to be? To be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that the Son may be the firstborn among many brothers. What's so special about being the firstborn among many brothers? It gives the firstborn special. The firstborn was always special, but one on their own was uniquely special. But one amongst many brothers had a special place. Became the head of the family and was responsible for a double portion of the inheritance. It was a special place. Christ occupies that special place. And we are to be conformed to his likeness. Now, forgive me for weighing in heavily on this point before we've really got started. But the likeness of Christ, Christ is perfect, isn't he? Isn't he the perfect revelation of the glory of God, the Father in heaven, who's perfect and always has been? That is God's purpose in saving us, that we, if we're believers this evening, will be conformed to his likeness. Oh, I know we're a pretty ugly bunch really at the moment, aren't we? But one day, we won't be. One day we'll be glorious. That's what this letter is all about. It's all about that change from what we are now to what we will be in Christ. Conformed to the glorious image. Do you know you need to change tonight? Are you ready to take that challenge to somebody outside of the church? Do you know you need to change? Salvation is not a one-off event. This morning was glorious, and we remembered the moment when Emma was saved and how she's come to testify about that. But Emma's salvation is not yet done. There's a long road to walk. At least we hope there's a long road to walk. Salvation is the ongoing process from now until Christ calls us home. Or he returns in glory. And may that be the sooner, but we wait and trust in him. We are meant to be conformed. We are meant to be changed. We are meant, as we do it, to proclaim the glory of God to the world. So we're changed a little bit, so we're more able to show that glory to the world. Notice verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Here's the tragedy. God put a little bit of his glory in us. And some people exchange it for something so much less. We're meant to be conformed to the image of Christ, revealing the glory of God in the world today. Do you know you need to change in this direction? Are you ready to change in this direction? Are you ready as a believer to take that message out to the world and challenge the people you meet? That's what this passage is all about. And don't forget it as we get down into the wrath of God and his anger with sin. Let's not forget where we're coming from and where our goal is. Paul has proclaimed the gospel. And what a gospel. I hope you've been able to take a little bit out of the last 2 weeks of wonderful opportunity to study and to be amazed at the gospel that Paul has preached in the last 2 weeks. A gospel which whose origin is God, who is proved in the scriptures, whose substance is Jesus Christ, whose goal is to bring honor to his name, whose purpose is the obedience of faith in all those who believe, whose scope is to all nations. And that's just the first six verses of Romans chapter 1. This gospel, the everyone gospel, Paul has proclaimed it. And boy, might that everyone gospel have been a contentious point. And Paul will come on to that, and he's setting us up for the issues of Jews and Gentiles and so on. It could well have been a contentious point, and he's going to start developing that theme, because the Roman church was probably a mixed church. But it's an everyone gospel that he has proclaimed. But where to from there? It's all very well to say there's a glorious future. Where to from there? What's the other thing? Any geographer will tell you, you actually need 2 points to know where you're going to go, to know how to get there, don't you? You need to know where you are as well. It's great to know where you're going. Indeed, as Christians, we should never forget where we're going. It's the most wonderful thing, most wonderful vision. It's a hope that calls us forwards. But unless we know where we are, we can't start on the journey. We can't take the first step. This is the challenge for anyone in geography, going from A to B. If you don't know where A is, you don't know where B, you don't know how to get to B, even if you know where it is. And here's the challenge for a sinner who needs to be saved by grace. In the true presentation of the gospel, you have to establish the need for the gospel. You have to establish where that person is now. There's no point telling somebody that they can have the greatest gift ever if, quite frankly, they think they've got everything already. The first thing they have to know is their need. There's no point trying to convince somebody of the wonders of heaven if they've been convinced by Hollywood and our music industry that heaven is a place on earth. Because they ain't going to look for it in church, are they? They're going to get the map out and start... forgive me, that's facetious, but you get the picture. Unless people know where they are, they won't really know their need. And so Paul tells us about the wrath of God for sin. He makes a very bold statement in verse 18 that he will spend the rest of the chapter, in fact all the way right through to chapter 3 and verse 20, explaining in ever decreasing circles and ever more pointed comments. Verse 18 would be black as night and a horrible statement if it didn't follow from the gospel. If it didn't follow from the salvation, the gospel that he's not ashamed of, that is for everybody. And it is. Forgive me for, and I'm not knocking our translation, but the NIV has missed a word out here and it desperately needs it there. Right at the beginning of verse 18, there should be the word for or because. Some of your translations will have it there. The righteous will, for in this gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith, for, because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. They're linked, they're bound together, and you cannot separate them. We might indeed paraphrase verses 18 to 20 as this: for God is very angry with everyone, accept those who show or live out the obedience of faith, because it's inexcusable stupidity not to worship God. That's a summary of verses 18 to 20. For God is very angry with everyone, except those who live out the obedience of faith, because it is inexcusable stupidity not to worship God. Now you see why I say that statement could be black as night and very hard if it hadn't followed on the heels of the gospel, because it could almost be seen as rude. And I hope you're saying, whoa, hang on a minute, how did you get there, Gaius? And I'm going to try and show you. And I'm going to do so by borrowing from John Stott, who gives us a helpful tool to understanding the book of Romans. Because sometimes the easiest way to understand the book of Romans is to put into the intervening spaces the question that Paul is assuming you're asking. Okay. Some of the best preachers, and Paul was one of the best preachers, have what's called a single dialogue. So they monologue, but there's an assumed question between every point that if he's as good as he thinks he is, you're asking, and you're waiting for the next step. Do you get the picture? And so we'll just try and help you out here. We're going to start with verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then you're meant to say, why are you not ashamed of the gospel, Paul? And Paul says, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And then you're meant to say, how is that, Paul? How can that be? Because in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. That is God's way of justifying sinners. Now that's verse 17. And then you're meant to say, well, why is it necessary to justify sinners, Paul? Why does God need to justify sinners? And then Paul says in verse 18, because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, in verse 18. But Paul, how have people suppressed the truth? What have they done? And verses 19 and 20, because what may be known about God is plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen. When you put the question in the intervening space, Paul's argument just opens up that little bit more, doesn't it? So Paul is saying we're without excuse. You see, we can glean so much more than just God is a creator God and God is an almighty God when we look at creation. That's what these verses are saying. Oh, we do see that. God is a creator God. I think the evidence that there has to be a designer out there, for me, weighs in as overwhelming. And we see that God is an almighty God, but we also see something else. And sometimes we forget that when we look at creation, we see God is a just God. Do you see God's justice when you look at creation? Because that's what Paul says we should see. We should see God is judging his own creation. We haven't had too many building metaphors recently, so I'm going to have another building metaphor because we're still in the work at home. But one of the things that really encourages me is when I see Andy the builder step back, probably with a mug of tea in his hand, and actually look at the work he's done and think about the work he's done. Now, Andy and I have got a really good relationship. I don't know that most builders would do this with most clients, because when they say, I think that needs a little bit more, some clients could get a bit twitchy, couldn't they? And, you know, but Andy will say to me, do you know what? I might do that bit again. Or that's just right. Or I'm going to take a bit more off. He reviews his work. He judges his work. Okay? And the great thing is, when the building standards man has come in, he said nothing, because Andy's already done the judging, which is great. But that's beside the point. The creator judges his creation. That's a normal thing to do, isn't it? Most of us, when we make... I mean, ladies, when you bake a cake, and I know yours all turn out perfectly, but mine don't. When I look at the cake as it comes out the oven, I decide whether or not I'm going to put that one on public display. Or whether that one's going in the box as cake crumbs, or worse, out on the bird table, you know. But we look at our creation, don't we? And we judge it. Well, this is something we must get to grips with, because this is what Paul says God does. It's God's prerogative. Indeed, we might say it's God's job to judge his creation. He made it, after all. Nobody else is going to be capable of judging it. In verses 19 to 20, God reveals his eternal power and divine nature to mankind in creation. In verse 18, he revealed his wrath. And the tenses of the verbs and the words used here make it very clear that what God is saying is that right here and right now, in your experience, indeed in your our human actions, in the history of the world, the wrath of God is being revealed. This spans time, is what we understand here. One commentator has said the history of the world is the judgment of the world. Now, many people find this idea distasteful, yet it is entirely biblical. But before we come to that, let us finish the context. 19 to 20, God reveals his eternal power and divine nature. 18, God reveals his wrath. 17, God reveals his righteousness in the gospel by making people righteous. And in verse 16, God reveals his power by saving people again through the gospel. Here is what is revealed of God in these verses. He saves people. He makes them righteous. He makes them righteous because he has wrath for the sin. And he reveals that his eternal power and divine nature in creation. But let's just return to that idea that we're witnessing now, the wrath of God against sin. Right here, right now, the idea that the history of the world is the judgment of the world. We've spoken recently, as we've studied Jeremiah, about God's forbearance and that he doesn't bring about punishment for sin immediately the moment a sin is committed. And that is still true. But here in these verses, God's wrath is present and clearly visible in the span of human history, in your and my lives. We know this is not the entirety of God's wrath, because if you turn on and look at chapter 2 and verse 5, you'll see that we're storing up wrath against ourselves for the day of God's wrath. So if we persist in sin, we store up more wrath of God. Indeed, let's be encouraged as well, because in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that because they're trusting in Jesus Christ, that stored up wrath is dealt with, and they will not face it, because they are believers. In fact, Paul says you shouldn't be surprised that that sort of day is coming, the day of judgment is coming, because you're expecting it, and Jesus Christ has dealt with this, the wrath of God that you should bear. So it cannot be all of God's wrath that we bear at this point in time, but clearly it says here it is, God's wrath. Now, many people have denied this. Goes right back to Marcion in the second century. If you ever come across Marcion and anti-Marcion, this was the heresy. He denied that God was ever angry. He denied that God was a wrathful God. And he simply deleted these words out of this passage. That's the easiest way, of course, to change what the Bible says. Scratch the words out. It doesn't actually change the truth, but that's what Marcion did. In verse 18, it said, the wrath is being revealed. It was no longer the wrath of God. Well, we can't do that. Many have done it since and tried, but it doesn't work. Some people... have gone to the other end of the extreme, and they've said that it's God's wrath, but it's only God's wrath because God set a law in motion and it's not personal. Well, the Bible here says that God is personally involved, and it is his wrath against sin. Paul says the wrath of God in dealing with this sin. And I want to say to you this evening that you need a God who is a wrathful God. It's a vital and intrinsic part of who he is. If God were not stirred to anger at sin, he wouldn't be just. He would be indifferent. If God were not passionate about dealing with sin, do you really think he would have sent Jesus Christ? What was it Jesus said to the lukewarm church? I will spit you out. There's nothing in my experience quite so horrible as lukewarm tea. You know I like my tea. Well, I like it hot. I'm trying to be encouraged to like it like the Americans do, iced cold. I'm not a great fan of that, but it tastes nice. But I'll tell you what, it's certainly better than lukewarm tea. I can't stand lukewarm tea, where the milk has started to go off and it's formed a little skin on the top. I mean, stick it in the microwave and let's give it another go if you want, but don't give me lukewarm tea. It's disgusting. Well, that's exactly what it would be like if God was lukewarm about sin. It would be disgusting. God cannot be lukewarm. His anger burns brightly against sin, and we need that. Because that is the refining fire that will refine you and I, that will burn away the dross, the rubbish, the sin in our lives, and leave us conformed to the image of Christ, which is what this letter is all about. Well, that's one end of the spectrum. We can't lose it there. But is God's anger like the anger of a... So then let's just think of another metaphor which will help us understand God's anger. Is God's anger like the anger of a wronged father or mother, so worried for their child that they find superhuman strength to pull them away from the danger? As I was writing this, I was reminded of that comic book story, The Incredible Hulk. I don't know if you've come across that one, but something weird happened to him and he becomes a part man, part monster. And when he gets fired up, when he gets angry, strange things happen and he becomes very powerful and suddenly things happen. Is that what God is like? No, because that anger is uncontrolled. That anger is irrational, and half of the stories about the Incredible Hulk are about the damage he does when he also does these amazing things. Our human anger is often made up of vanity, hatred, malice, or revenge alongside the passion. But God's anger is free from these things. It's pure. It's a settled and right disposition against evil and sin. It's a deep, fundamental, personal abhorrence of evil. Evil will have nothing to do with me. It will not come near me, says God. God will not come to terms with evil. He will not condone it or go easy on it. He is rightly and properly hostile towards it. And that is the wrath of God that's revealed here in this passage. And now, by God giving people over to sin that they have chosen instead of him. That's how God reveals his anger, we're told, here today. God gives us over to the sin that we have chosen. Three times that phrase is used in this passage. It's a precisely measured, calculated act of not intervening. God gives us over, abandoning stubborn sinners to their path of spiritual degeneration. It's a revelation of his wrath. It cannot be anything else. It can't be that God is unaware. It can't be God is unsure. It can't be God is undecided. It can't be God doesn't know the depths and the problems. God's far too big for that. We're going to look again at these God giving us over in a moment. But first, Paul gives us a general comment about the sinful and wicked people. He says that we are people who know enough truth to make us guilty by suppressing it. We're without excuse. We suppress the truth by our disordered worship. Look with me, please, at verses 21 to 23. This is the description generally of how we sin and incur God's wrath. We're meant to be the visible glory of the invisible God. We're meant to be that people of thanksgiving, that people who are being conformed to the likeness of Christ. I love to hear, Bernard, when you pray, you pray and you say, with thanksgiving at the end, as we're instructed to. We're meant to be that people of thanksgiving. That's what's drawn out in these verses. A people who give the glory to God by their lives. Verses 21 to 23, a people of thanksgiving. Oh, how we need to have every aspect of our lives as a statement of thanksgiving to God, revealing the glory of our wonderful God. Oh, how tragic, as Paul records here, that these are the very things that we suppress in our lives. These are the things that are revealed in nature for us to do as God's people, to search him out, to know him more, to reveal his glory, to be grateful to him and to grow in him, to acknowledge him as just, and these are the very things we suppress. Oh, what things we have brought in place of God. The picture is of us throwing out God and replacing him with someone else. Paul has in mind here the golden calf. Remember what the people said, we can't see this invisible God who led us out of Egypt, so make us a gold image, Aaron, that we can see. That was really the point of it. We don't need to see God, he lives in us. We're to see him in each other, we're to see him as we gather together, and the world is to see him in us. these ideas, that we were created so that others would say, ah, now I know what God is like. Isn't that what Christ did for us? Now as his people, we're to do it for others. The centrality of thanksgiving to our daily service, especially our worship, really leap out of the passage here. Everything we do should be an act of thanksgiving to God, this almighty God who created everything and is the giver of good gifts. But they're not being done because these have no grace and no obedience of faith. Here's a challenge for us. I came across this in one of the commentaries. Do we become practical unbelievers when we grumble and moan, when our cup is half empty all the time? Is that the opposite of being someone who lives giving everything as thanksgiving to God? Now, I'm not talking about everybody has to be always one of those impossibly smiley people, okay? We're not all like that. We're all different. But there is a challenge here for those of us who find it very difficult to say thank you for anything ever and always see the down, always see the glass half empty. If God is with us, who can be against us? If we're being conformed to the likeness of Christ, shouldn't there be something more today than there was yesterday, or more last week than the week before, or more last month, this month than last month, that we can give thanks to God for? So, let me summarize. God is right to be angry with everyone, except those who show the obedience of faith, because it is inexcusably stupid not to worship God. We know enough. And we are therefore guilty because we suppress this truth. We suppress it by disorderly worship. Worship that is neither glorious nor thankful. Can it get any worse? Not really, because Paul has outlined the argument that he will carry through to chapter 3 and verse 20. But in these next sections, Paul clearly draws ever tightening circles to prove the point that one and all of humanity fails to worship God. Everyone falls short of the glory of God. These verses today, up to verse 31, speak of the Gentiles of the day. And they do so in a very common style. Indeed, Paul would be starting and bringing on side with him most of the Jewish commentators. Indeed, many of the Greek philosophers would have written words very similar to some of these. It's a common style for a philosopher of the day to rebuke the liberal morality of the Gentiles. And actually, the Jews who came along with him are being set up for a fall, because in a chapter's time, Paul will say, not even you Jews are in. Briefly then. And there are three stages to this pagan or Gentile depravity. I suspect we won't be all that shocked to discover how far our society has gone. And the dividing phrase is, God gave them over, verses 24, 26, and 28. God gave them over. Remember, this is not God's inaction. It is God's positive letting go. One commentator puts it like this: God is standing at the side of the river holding the boat, saying to us in the boat, there are rapids ahead. If you continue down this river, and we're saying, yes, God, thank you, I know. You sure you want to go? There are rapids ahead, it's dangerous. And we're saying, yes, God, sure, thank you, I'd like to go. It's not that God loses patience and just steps back and lets go of the boat. It's not that he gets bored with saying there are rapids and dangers ahead. The picture here, tragically, sadly, of the wrath of God is if we sin and persist in ignoring him, he will let go and allow the boat, even help the boat, into the middle of the river. The purpose is always warning. God is always saying there is danger ahead. Sin is horrible. You need to deal with it, or rather, you need to let me deal with it. God's purpose is always to reform. The tragedy is so many people don't hear, listen, and choose. Is there a lesson here, perhaps, for our parenting? As I was preparing this, I was thinking of God our Father. He seems to be very open to allowing us to experience the downside of life if we shout loud enough for it. I wonder if sometimes we don't allow our children to experience the consequences of their own choices. I don't know. Maybe some do and some don't. But it's challenged me as I've thought about parenting here this week. God seems to be a little more open to allowing us to take some consequences and learn some lessons, perhaps. God gives them over, we're told, first to sinful desires in their hearts, then to the same sinful desires, but they become common practice in verse 28, and finally into a situation where the whole of society suffers. Verse 31 is very telling. The NIV here actually captures the Greek very well. It reads literally, without understanding, without faithfulness, without affection, and without mercy. And the NIV catches it lovely, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Three times, God says, are you sure? They say, we're going our way, thank you, God, and God gives them over. And eventually, we have a state, we have a country, we have a whole society which is in a desperate way. Paul pictures here a morally dead mind, corporately. The whole group can't know, no longer having an ability to know what is right and what is wrong. If it wasn't for the gospel at the beginning, this would be a very dark message, and Paul's punchline is even a challenge to us today. He asks us to consider very carefully the heroes we worship. We should have God as our hero. We should have Jesus Christ, dare I say it, as our idol. Not as an idol, but as the one person we hold in front of us. The one person we look to. The one person we focus on. And Paul says, who are the heroes? Who are your idols that you raise up in his place? Although they know God's righteous decree, that's just summarizing his argument before, they not only continue to do these things, but they approve of other people who practice them. They give fame and worth and fortune, perhaps, to people like them who follow after anything but God. We know God's natural decree from Scripture, we ignore it, deserving death, but we approve of others who do the same. We long for approval from people, don't we? That's one of the things we look for as human beings. If we put our approval in other fallen human beings, then there's a bit of a plus for us, because they're going to make mistakes, so I can make mistakes too. To put my approval in another human being is a cop-out. It's easy. It's an easy life. But what sort of world does that bring about? Paul tells us here it's a tragic world. So what's the option? What's the option? The option is the gospel. That's what this whole passage is about. Don't forget where we began. People need to know how bad it is. They need to know where they are in order to know that they need to find the way out. That's what Paul is doing here. It's a shocking, hard, difficult message to hear. It challenges us, but we need a wrathful God, a God who's angry with sin, who's passionate about dealing with it, because that means that the future is bright, it's glorious, because the sin won't be there. It can't be there. How do we get there? Well, when we know we need to go, we can ask to hear the gospel, and the gospel to be effective in our lives, and the gospel will change our lives. That's the challenge. The option is the gospel. It's not in this passage, because this passage details the gross, ugly, horrible reasons we need the gospel. We need it because we've ignored God's revelation, so much that he has rightly and properly handed us over, until indeed we are so morally corrupt that we cannot even know what we're doing. Yes, it is that bad. And yet this gospel that Paul is not ashamed of is powerful. Powerful for what? Powerful to save people even from here. Now, I know it sounds bonkers for me to say that God has handed us over to the point where we can't do anything. And then for me to say, on the other hand, the gospel is powerful enough to save, I can't tie these two together because this is the mind of God and the grace of God. But that's what the Bible teaches. That I am so corrupt, I cannot. The gospel is so great, it can. That's the joy of this passage. That's the wonder of this passage. That's the gospel that Paul is not ashamed of. It's the gospel that is for salvation. For everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that you are a wrathful God, that your passion and your anger burn brightly against sin, and your desire is to deal with it and to remove it. We thank you, our Father, that your anger with sin is like a refiner's fire. We thank you that in your gospel we can be saved. We thank you, our Father, and ask indeed that there would be many who understand the depths of the position that they are in. That they would understand how you are angry with sin and how desperately they need help. Oh, our Father, help us never to run from this truth, especially when an unbeliever needs to hear it. Help us always, our Father, not just to tell them how bad it is now, but how glorious this gospel is, how powerful it is. Oh, Father, help us always to proclaim it, never to be ashamed of it, because it is the power, your power, for the salvation of all who believe, even those who are lost, given over 3 times into their sin. Oh, Father, we ask that your gospel will go out and many will understand the depths of their sin and the glorious grace that you have provided to rescue them. Amen.